Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all the ways in which you love and lead your church. Such great kindness and perfect care. Please help us to listen well to you now as you speak. Help us to trust you and obey what you have to say. And we ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Does God have any idea? Does he even care? Maybe not out loud, perhaps just in our heads. Have you ever found yourself asking questions like that? Maybe it's bitter disappointment, dreams not working out, and perhaps looking now like they never will. Does God have any idea what that's like? Maybe it's drowning in how much we're expected to do, every area of life. It just feels like the demands on us are going up and up and up. So much stress we're facing, feeling so overwhelmed. Up in heaven, does the Lord have any idea at all what is going on? Perhaps we're reeling from unexpected suffering or struggling with a silent sorrow and so much pain. So what's God doing? Isn't he interested? Maybe we're facing opposition for our faith. So places in life that once felt safe places to be Christian, suddenly turning out not to be very safe at all. We're feeling vulnerable and exposed. Does God even care? Just like, did you notice, the people Isaiah is speaking to in this great chapter here. So like them, in fact, God's people back in late Old Testament times. You notice as we read verse 27, so very near the end of the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God. So can you imagine them in their more honest moments as they're chatting together or maybe just grumbling on their own? Look at us, look what's going on, how can this be? Only one answer they're thinking. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. And so what does the Lord speak to his people in those times in Isaiah 40? It's amazing, isn't it? Not, how dare you question me? How dare you doubt me? But verse 1, words of comfort, of such great comfort. I was so pleased when we were working out the preaching program and I realised I was going to get to preach on Isaiah chapter 40. It's been a bit hit and miss with Isaiah. There have been some chapters sometimes you think, well, I really hope Julian gets that one. But Isaiah 40 was one I was really, really keen to get to preach on. Do you have a favourite passage in the Bible? Maybe underlined in your personal Bible back at home? Words you can almost quote off by heart because you've gone back to them so often. For years now, I think mine has been these last few verses of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. To the end. And I remember them especially being very precious in my late teenage years. Why? Well, one reason really. The film Chariots of Fire. There's a lovely scene in the film. I don't know if you've seen it. Sadly, I think I remember reading it's a bit of artistic license, actually. This isn't something that actually happened, but they made it up and put it into the film. But you know the story, Eric Liddell, this great athlete who's a Christian, later in life became a missionary. He goes to Paris to compete in the 1924 Olympic Games and discovers that the event that he's supposed to be running in is scheduled for a Sunday, and he feels that means he can't compete, he won't compete on a Sunday. And under all kinds of pressure, he holds firm, thankfully gets to have a go in another event on a different day, and wonderful story, he ends up winning gold in that. But on the Sunday when he refused to run, in the film, they have him in the Scottish church in Paris doing the reading, standing up in the pulpit, and you know what he's reading? It is these last few verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And then in the film, the camera cuts to the games, the Olympic Games, that are going on right in that moment in the stadium still as he's reading. And you get picture after picture of athletes failing and falling and losing and sinking to the ground in complete despair and defeat and exhaustion. While over the top his reading goes on, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, or picked men, that could be. You know that way you get teams picked at school. Do you remember that? Everyone stands around and the captains get to choose who they want. Well, the kind of people who always got picked really early. Even when people like that stumble and fall, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It's just glorious, isn't it? The Lord's words of reassurance and comfort to people who are tempted to wonder if he even cares, if he even sees what is going on. So why should we feel comforted when we find ourselves in those moments? Well, four reasons, four things for us to see as we skip through this great chapter. First, verses 1 and 2. Surprising good news from God. Really surprising good news from God. Do you remember how chapter 39 ended? If you were here last week, I wasn't. I'm conscious quite a few might not have been. So just glance back. Previous page, same column as where we began our reading. Verse 5 of chapter 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, that's God's people's king, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And it's this promise of just devastating judgment to come. Up till now, the last few chapters of Isaiah, the focus has been very much on Assyria and what Assyria might do to God's people. And what have we seen in just the last couple of weeks? The Lord stepping in and rescuing his people in quite remarkable ways. So surely now they're safe. No, God says, there will come a time when your ongoing rebellion against me means I will have to judge you. Not through Assyria, but Babylon. And it will be absolutely brutal when I do. And so as we read on through Old Testament history, and you can read this in the book of Kings, what do we find? Well, we find another 100 or more years where Judah just carry on spiraling down in their rebellion against the Lord until just as he promised, Babylon comes, and off into exile God's people go. And it's a very dark shadow, isn't it, that the first half of Isaiah ends on there in chapter 39. Judgment is coming, and it's going to be terrible, and it will be deserved. So what's the second half of the book, which we're beginning this evening, all about, chapter 40 onwards? Well, it's words to sustain people living in the shadow of, and then even one day under, that judgment. Words to lift people's heads and keep them going. And look how they begin, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Which is such a lovely surprise, isn't it? You know, even though judgment is what they will deserve, it won't be the end of the story. There is comfort too. It is the wonder of the gospel, of the Christian message, isn't it? The way the Lord looks at people like you and me who deserve nothing good from him. And amazingly speaks words of comfort to us. So much comfort. He has to say the words twice. It's that way of emphasizing things in Hebrew. Comfort, comfort. And there's so much comfort. Loads of people have to get involved as well. Hebrew, it's a bit like French, if you remember learning French at school. You know, French, you get two U form, so you get the singular U and the plural U, and you can tell whether someone's speaking to one person or several people, and it's like that in Hebrew. And this command, comfort, both times is addressed in the plural. It's this lovely sense. There's just so much comfort coming from God. Loads of people are going to have to get involved in dishing it out and passing it on. Verse 2, speak not harshly, but tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. So here are God's people, and we've seen this in Isaiah, so stuck in their sins. They're kind of, it's like when you go for a walk and you get stuck in the mud and you can't get your Wellington boots out of it. You're just mired in it. Over and over again, rejecting the Lord, even when they get turned back to him. It's only a matter of time before they drift away again. And so over and over, judgment keeps coming to tell her, the Lord is saying, tell my people, a time is coming when their sin will finally be paid for. All of it. Not, do you notice, by anything they will do or go through. But the Lord says, by something he will do and go through. Something from his hand. Notice. Double for all her sins, which doesn't mean they'll pay for them twice. They'll pay what those sins deserve and then pay the same again. No, it's like when you get a piece of paper and you fold it perfectly in half and one side is the double of the other. You can lay it down and it perfectly covers that other side. Just as what God says, what he will give from his hand will perfectly cover his people's sins. And what a thought that is for people like you and me. As we remember, haunted perhaps by the memory of some of the things that we've done. What a thought that there could be something that will perfectly cover over those sins. That God would do something, go through something, give something that can do that for us. What is it, the thing the Lord will do? We're going to have to read on into Isaiah and see. But there we are, surprising good news from him. And then second, verses 3 to 11, the merciful coming of God, the merciful coming of God. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. One of the bases I worked on in my MOD days had been built quite recently, just before I arrived there. It was a fairly new place and it had been officially opened by the Queen. And as I guess is often the case with lots of places the Queen opened, it wasn't quite finished. They hadn't quite managed to finish it before the date that she arrived. And it was amazing hearing what they'd done to try to make it look more ready for her arrival. They'd even gone out and bought a load of green paint to paint the ground where the grass hadn't grown in the way that they hoped it would do. But it's what you do, isn't it, if someone important is coming. You go to all kinds of trouble to make the route ready. But this, do you notice, verse 4, it's on another scale, isn't it? This is re-engineering creation. Valleys lifted up, hills and mountains brought low to create a level road. Because who's coming? Verse 5, God himself. For all to see, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. Get ready, world, Isaiah is saying. The Lord is on his way. And it's no idle promise. Verses 6 to 8, these aren't words that sound encouraging one day but are forgotten the next. Like you and me and so many of the things that we say. This is God's word. It stands forever. It will happen. So verse 9, make it known, you who bring good news, good tidings. You lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, coming in all his might. Notice verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him, which you'd think would be terrifying, wouldn't you, for sinful people like you and me, God coming in all his power. But it isn't. Because do you notice what he will come to do? Verse 11. Isn't verse 11 just a lovely verse? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart and gently leads those that have young, like a shepherd with his sheep, or kind of a mum with her children. Just totally focused on their good. So tending, caring for them, giving them whatever they need, gathering them, going out of his way to find them wherever they've got to and bring them home. Carrying them, those moments when they're so tired they just run out of strength, like a dad with an exhausted child late in the day. Gently leading. Not that way, that's dangerous. Follow me this way. This is the way to life. What's it actually like following Jesus as you go through life? We often ask our visiting speakers at Friday Club. before they give their talks, after we've asked them other important questions like whether they prefer to have legs for arms or arms for legs, that kind of thing. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's not a bad answer, is it, verse 11? To be someone for whom the Lord does those things. I wonder if you're trusting Jesus, how you've known him doing some of those things for you. The merciful coming of God. Then third reason to be comforted, his incomparable greatness. And this is verses 12 to 26. The incomparable greatness of God. They're amazing verses, aren't they? In all the ways they make this great point of God's greatness. We haven't got time to go into them all in detail. I'll pick out a few. You and me, how much water can we hold in the palm of our hand without spilling it? Try it sometime. Teaspoon, perhaps. The Lord. All the oceans of the world. How far does the span of our hand stretch? Maybe an octave on a keyboard, perhaps a note or two more. The Lord, all the heavens, everything we see on the night sky and everything beyond as well. Oh, there it is, he says. So wise, verse 14. Now, who did God call in for advice when he made the world? Because after all, he'd never done it before. So which consultants did he get bidding to come and give him a hand? None. Is he supreme in his wisdom? The nations, verse 15, all the nearly 200 countries there are in the world, and not just the little ones, the Liechtensteins, but the big ones like Russia and China and the DRC. To God, just like the tiny droplets of water that are left in a bucket when you turn it upside down to pour it out. He's so great, verse 16, that even if you could cut down all the trees in Lebanon, which in Bible times was famous for the great cedar trees that there were there, and even if you could take all the animals in Lebanon as well and offer them as sacrifices, you wouldn't come close to giving the Lord the worship he deserves. However well we worship him, he always deserves more. He doesn't even come up with idols. And not even just the really cheap ones that might topple off the shelf if you're not careful, verse 20. Always a blow when you're worshipping something and it falls over. But even the really expensive ones, verse 19, that you cover in gold. But seriously, are you really going to talk about gods you have made in the same breath as you speak about the God who made everything, including you? And he's so completely in control of history as well, verses 23 and 24. So powerful rulers, even the ones that maybe you wish weren't there but can't do anything about it, like kings of Assyria and Babylon back in Isaiah's day. We can think of their equivalents today, can't we? This God removes them as easily as you and me blowing seed off a dandelion. One, and they're gone. So verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Who's my equal, says the Holy One. Think about your proudest achievement. The thing you're most pleased to have done. That you love, I wouldn't say it, but you love having the opportunity to let others know that you've done this thing. How does it stack up against verse 26? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. It's this lovely image of the Lord, not just making every single one of the 200 billion trillion stars that apparently there are in the first place, but keeping them too, all of them. Not one of them ever going missing. Which sort of flows into the fourth thing for us to see, which is the fourth reason to be comforted, just the utter security of his people. Verses 27 to the end, the complete and utter security of those who belong to this God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, God doesn't see, God doesn't care. This God who's never lost sight of even one of all those stars. Do you really think he's lost sight of you? He, from our perspective down here, every night brings each of them out again, every single one. Do you really think he might forget about you? People he tied himself to before he even made the first of those stars. This God who made everything and never gets tired, never confused, never, oh, what am I going to do? He's a God who gives strength to the weary, verse 29, increases the power of the weak, always watching, always knows what his people are going through, always knows exactly what it is that we need. So patient with us in our weakness, so generous to those who hope in him. Time and again renewing our strength. So they will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Trusting a God like that. Do we see how safe we are? So those moments when we're tempted to ask whether God even sees, whether he even cares. It's brilliant, isn't it, actually, to realise the Lord knows we have those moments, that we haven't got to hide, we haven't got to pretend. But even better, it's not just he says, I know it's like that sometimes. But that he speaks such comfort as well. This God of such power and glory, who's so committed to his people, bringing forgiveness, so gentle, so full of care. So where do we go to find those things? Where does this come true? Ever imagine being one of the gospel writers? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The people the Lord used to write those accounts of Jesus' life, to give to his church for all time to come. Imagine you have been one. Where might you begin as you look for a suitable way in to telling the truth about Jesus? Who he is, what he's come to do. You can imagine, can't you, searching the Old Testament. What can you use to best help people see how big this is, Jesus coming, how good this is? And you know where three of them go? Matthew, Mark and Luke, not John. John's a bit different, but those three. Guided by the Holy Spirit, they go to Isaiah 40. Specifically verse 3. They each quoted a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Because they know, where does this come true? God do this great work. It's in the Lord Jesus. It's God of such power and wisdom and glory, coming to bring forgiveness just as he's promised. To care so perfectly for his people. It's all in Jesus. So in all our disappointments and stresses, pains and sorrows, and moments when we face opposition, even in our sins, we don't just hope the Lord sees and cares. We look at the Lord Jesus and we know he does. Be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you that in those moments when we are tempted to question whether you see what's going on or care about how we're doing, that you don't just turn away from us in frustration or speak words of harsh rebuke, but that you speak words of such comfort. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, in whom all this comfort comes. By your Spirit, help us to look to him and trust him. And by your Spirit, help us to know, really to know, just how loved and secure we are in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.